Okay. You might remember the connection we made with chapter 3. Ultimately, believe that chapter 4 is James continuing this thought of worldly wisdom. And so he had that as a connection with teachers and the destruction that their tongue was causing, the potential that's there if you're not guided by heavenly wisdom. And we noticed the connection in chapter 3 with verses 14 and 16. He's characterizing that worldly wisdom, and he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. And he calls that this wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic in verse 15. So the earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom is characterized by bitter envy. We notice that there's a more general thought to that bitter zeal. And so you have zeal without knowledge, like the Jews of Romans 10, Paul talks about. And that is really bitter zeal. It leads to bitter results. And also self-seeking. And so it's selfish. You know, all sin is selfish. We especially noted that there was selfish ambition among those who desired to be teachers. We can understand that with their estimation of teachers under the law of Moses. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes. One that comes to mind from Acts 4 is Gamaliel. He's held in high respect, a teacher of the law. And so they really thought a lot about teachers, and so that's why some were wanting to be teachers. Not because they actually had the proper motive, as we see in verse 18, to produce the fruit of righteousness by sowing that seed of the gospel in peace and desiring that outcome of peace, but really just wanting the attention. And so they had selfish ambition. And he says that that's in their hearts. And we noticed in verse 16, he alludes to the where of envy and self-seeking. The where, he said in verse 14, is in their hearts. And where there is that envy and self-seeking in their hearts, there's also confusion in every evil thing. The word confusion there is just a word that really means insubordination, not being in line with authority. And every evil thing is just another way of saying sin. And so I made a connection that you've got bitter zeal and self-seeking in your hearts. That's the worldly wisdom in your hearts. And it may even just be at the stage of your thoughts. But inevitably, that will result in action. It will result in... That's sin in and of itself to have those mindsets and those thoughts. But those will inevitably lead to an outward manifestation of sinful character. And so when you get into chapter 4, he kind of asks the question like he began with the section on wisdom in chapter 3, where do wars and fights come from among you? And what you see here is kind of the inverse of what you saw in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 3. So you've got the inner, the heart content. There's envy, bitter envy and self-seeking. And then you've got the result, which has to do with your heart as well, but manifests itself outwardly. There is insubordination, there's evil, there's sin. And here you have the outward, wars and fights, where do they come? And he says, he answers with a question, don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So now you got the inward. And I think he's establishing a pattern here, because you've got problems outwardly, they come from your problems inwardly. And that's why he'll go on to say, cleanse your hands, yes, you got to stop the outward practice, but you got to purify your hearts, or it's really not going to have any longevity, your correction. And so it comes from what's inside. We noted that word pleasure is the Greek word hedone. And so it's where we get the word hedonism or hedonistic. And it's just really the idea that pleasure is my only aim. It's my highest aim. That is why I'm living my life. And that's why most people live today, is for pleasure. That's their end goal, no matter what. It actually, just off the top of my head, it came to my mind. I was listening to a podcast. It's a political podcast, but they alluded to this article that some professor in a university wrote about divorce. And actually, divorce is a good thing. She was saying that divorce is actually the greatest example of self-love. No kidding, right? And so we're in marriage, there is self-sacrifice, and you know, divorce is saying, I don't want to put up with this anymore, and I'm just going to do what would be best for myself. And that's really how the world operates. what's the most pleasurable for me? And sticking through the difficulties of marriage is not always pleasurable. There will be pleasure on the other side of that. That's the reward of marriage. But, you know, what do I want? And that's how they're living. And so there's that inward worldly wisdom that leads to wars and fights. They're just living for themselves and at the expense of their brethren. And so notice that connection. We kind of looked at this a little bit on Wednesday. But then he says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask amiss that you may receive it on your, or spend it on your pleasures. So I think we're all understanding that all of the punctuations and such are supplied. They're not in the Greek. And so it may be an accurate rendering by the translators, and sometimes it is more helpful to almost restructure it a little bit. Not the order of the words. The order is there in the Greek, but kind of how it reads. So consider this reading. You lust and do not have, hyphen, you murder, or so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, hyphen, you fight in war, or so you fight in war.
It's weird. His actually said, so you fight in war, didn't it?
Right. Okay. Is that New American Standard Bible or English Standard? ESV. Okay. So I believe that that's really, it's a continuation of this pattern. You know, he just said it in chapter 3. Here's what you have in your hearts, worldly wisdom, and here's what it leads to, sin. Then he says, where is your sin from? Well, it's from your worldly hearts, your worldly mind, your desire for pleasure. For example, your desire for pleasure, you lust, you don't have. You know, our lust does not necessarily take care of that intense desire. It's just kind of it is the intense desire. And so you got to do something to get it, so you murder. You covet. That's another thing that happens in the heart, isn't it? And you can't obtain, so you fight in war. You're going to take it for yourself. And so I think there's a pattern there, and I think that will continue when he calls them to humility and what constitutes that humility. It's not just an outward cleansing, but an inward cleansing. It's not just an inward cleansing, but an outward cleansing. It takes the whole man. It takes the entirety of who we are. And so we talked about how they don't ask because some of them, they're not even thinking about God. They know that he doesn't approve of this, so they're leaving him out of the picture completely. And then there's some who perhaps are fooling themselves into thinking they're still in good standing with God. So they ask God, but they ask with impure motives, and so God's not going to give it to them. That's kind of where we left off, but I wanted to rehash that pattern because I think it continues and it emphasizes just why it's such a severe offense to be friends of the world. No wonder God reacted in this way through the pen of James. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulterers and adulteresses. And so he's not calling them, you know, adulterers in the sense of chapter 2 and verse 11, but spiritual. And so we know that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. You've got the husband who is Jehovah and the bride is Israel, and they're married and they commit spiritual adultery with idolatry and the other nations and such and those religions. And there's plenty of that language throughout the Old Testament. That's what he's calling them to here. And if we think about James as written to possibly a large Jewish audience, that would really hit home, wouldn't it? I think that they probably have this mindset that they are doing better than their ancestors. And really, in Acts 7, you remember Stephen's sermon? When he went through the history of Israel and how they always rejected the chosen ones of God who were to be the leaders from, you know, Joseph all the way down through Moses and then to God himself as they turned to idolatry. And up to that point, they weren't disagreeing with Stephen. They didn't have a problem with what he was saying. That was the history of Israel. And the reason they didn't have a problem with it is because they thought, yes, that's bad, but we're different. And then he said, you're just like them. And so that's kind of what James is doing. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're doing any better than your ancestors who rejected Christ, the people who rejected Christ. Because right now, you're not right with God. You're an adulterer, you're an adulteress. Question four, what is friendship with the world and what effect does it have on one's relationship with God?
Like it said in the verse, it can be likened to more or less being an adulteress with God or committing adultery against God because you're forsaking Him, that you're forsaking that relationship with God and cleaving to someone else, which is the same thing as adultery. It is very similar to Matthew 6:24 that talks about you can't serve God and mammon.
Yeah.
Because whoever you serve more is who you will become in a deeper relationship. If that's sin, sin is a slippery slope. You can become more and more involved with it. If it's Christian things that a Christian would do, whether it's being involved in church, whether it's teaching the gospel, whether it's studying your Bible, those things can also become, I guess you could say, addictive, or you can become more involved with those things to a point where it's hard to get out of it. You know, it's like it would be hard for me to leave church, right? Or, you know, this relationship. So I guess that's why you can't, you know, serve God and mammon.
Yeah, that's a great example. When Jesus speaks about that, because he's not even necessarily speaking about people who they are in love with money and they're willing to go to any degree to get it. He's just warning about, in fact, I believe that directly connects in Matthew 6 with his section on worry. And so he's talking to us. He's saying, listen, you know, there are necessities. God knows their necessities. But and you love your family and care about your family and want to take care of them. But listen, there's a difference between a healthy concern, which works in trusting God to get those necessities, and worry, anxiety. Because even if you have pure motives, you're going to start serving mammon. And that's friendship with the world even. So it can come from a place of good intentions, but that's why it's so important to be pursuing the wisdom that is from above, because it will be able to discern, wait a second, I'm getting in to a different area. This is not healthy. God does not approve of this. So that was a good example. You know, remember in chapter 2, what did he call Abraham? I mean, he alluded to what Abraham was called a couple of times in the Old Testament.
Righteous.
Righteous, yeah, righteous. And then right after that, and he was, because he was righteous, he was called what?
Friend of God.
Yeah. And so, and that kind of is the answer to that, is the reason why he's called a friend of the God of God is because he believed God and was righteous. And so you kind of take the mirror of that with friendship with the world. You're a friend of the world when you're walking contrary to God's word or thinking contrary to God's word, which leads to walking contrary to God's word. And so it's this idea of fondness. That word philia, it, you know, means fondness. Strong gives that definition. And so I'll say this, there are different levels of it, and we need to beware of that. We can't convince ourselves that we're not friends with the world because we're not as bad as, you know, Joe over here. Fondness is pretty subtle in my mind. I'm fond of something. I'm you know, fond of this genre of music or this particular movie. I'm not crazy about it. I'm just fond of it. I enjoy it. And so you have that idea with the world. You know, if these things of the world don't turn us off, if they're not disgusting to us and abhorrent like they are to God, we're kind of taking that path of friendship with the world. And there's more tolerance for things, which leads to our own actions and participation in it. It's a really slippery slope, and we need to be careful about that. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that's where it will lead, where we're actually family with, you know, the world instead of with the family of God and with God himself. So we need to be careful about that. You might just in your own studies pair that up with what we see is in the world in 1 John 2. And all of those things are present. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're all present in these verses with these people James is appealing to. And so that's friendship with the world. And we got to be careful about that. You know, in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says pure religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. They were doing the very opposite of that. Any comments or questions on verse 4?
You know what it seems like in this whole book, is that they weren't necessarily it's almost like they weren't necessarily doing anything that could be called, wrong. They didn't have the actions, but that they were on this slippery slope of, there was a lot of things that in their mind. Because when you look at like chapter 1 and chapter 2, mm-hmm. he approaches it from, don't just say you're religious, like faith without works is dead. Like, don't just say you're a Christian. You guys need to do things that show that you're a Christian. And then now he's going the opposite way of, don't just say I'm listening to this earthly wisdom. Don't just say you're putting this in your mind or whatever, because what's going to happen is that it's going to, you know, plant seeds that will be sin eventually. Yeah. And to the extreme of, you know, you covet, so then you have a war. You know, that's how extreme it can be taken. It's almost like they weren't even necessarily doing anything wrong yet. Or something, right. If that makes sense.
Yeah, well, I think, now that you mentioned that, it almost seems like there's a division of the book in that regard. Because in chapters 1 through 3, there's a lot of, hey, listen, this is where this leads, basically. But then in chapter 4, they are doing some things, and they're problematic. But it's all that connection. So, you know, that's a great point, though, that we should be impressed by the fact that even things leading up to it's obvious it's there. They have done something wrong. We just saw it or we heard about it. You know, all that leads up to it is bad too. And there's a reason why, because it leads to the bad. It's bad itself. And so this is definitely something, it's obviously written to Christians, but I've said it before, we've got to read it that way. This is written to me. Because as good as I think I may be doing, this is convicting me of problems, you know, that I've got to fix. And so there's levels of it, and no level of being opposite of where God is acceptable. You know, you can be way deep in the gutter and be wrong, but you can also just be kind of riding the fence and be wrong too. And that's what Jesus said, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That's really what this manifests. If you think that you're still right with God, but you're fond of the world, you know, you're trying to have your cake and eat it too, so to speak, you're wrong. You're not right with God. So we got to be warned about
that. I think this could give us the leeway or whatever, sometimes you feel like, well, I mean, it seems like they're not interested in the gospel, but I mean, they're not doing anything wrong. Or what, you know, like when talking about this is to me or whatever. Yeah. That we need to be aware of our own brothers and sisters, that when they seem like they're checked out mentally, or they seem like they've been, whatever, worshiping another congregation that you know is not sound, or whatever it might be, that, you know, well, I'm not actually going there, or whatever. Like, this is the, this is kind of, you know, this gives us the, maybe not authority in that we can, well, we're about to get into that, wrongfully judge them.
Right.
But we should be able to know our brothers and sisters enough to be able to admonish them, like, hey, it seems like mentally are not
there's a difference between judging them, especially with evil motives, and judging what you're seeing and saying, hey, I don't know if this is where this is coming from or where this is leading to, but I'm just concerned, you know, I love you, let's talk, and that kind of thing. And that's really, it's only going to happen if we mature into this heavenly wisdom, because, you know, sometimes we act like, you know, oh, so-and-so is in this spot, and it just happened. No, it didn't just happen. There were red flags everywhere that we probably just didn't see, whether because we weren't looking for them or we didn't know they were red flags. And so we've got to make sure we're keeping an eye on that in our lives and in the lives of our brethren, because at the end of the very end of this book, I think it's a logical way to end is, you see someone overtaken in trespass, you restore them. That's our goal. All right. Verse 5 says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, there's obviously different renderings of this. It is I believe some differences in the manuscripts and such. And so they're really, when it comes down to it, there are two possibilities. This is either further admonition. This is a negative thing. The scripture generally says this about men, about you, he's applying it to. Or a positive thing about how God is desirous of our servitude. And so there will be possibly different answers to question five, but what principle of Scripture? It's obviously not a quotation. He's just throwing out a general principle. This is really, if you look at the Scripture as a whole, you get this message. What principle of Scripture does James appeal to as a demonstration of the incongruity of their friendship with the world and their being children of God? In other words, explain what he says the Scripture says. Do you think he says it in vain? What is it? You can explain it from your version too. What were your conclusions? I have my conclusions, and that's kind of the angle of the question points. But what are your conclusions of that?
Well, I'll put this out there. The principle is like you mentioned, spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness, mm-hmm. and friendship with the world that we can understand is that as a husband, we need to cleave unto our wives and to God. And so God jealously desires our full commitment in the Spirit.
Yeah.
So in reading this little note from my New American Standard Bible, it says, or the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where my mind goes. And so it's a matter of how it's translated, how you read it, I guess. And I don't think there's any wrong answer. I mean, there's a wrong answer, obviously. It can't contradict the Scripture, but I think there are several possibilities in this. So the American Standard Bible, it says, doth the Spirit, lowercase s, which he made to dwell in us, long unto envying. And so that's the statement. Does he say that in vain? And so that would really be negative. They were envious of each other. They were warring and fighting. They were selfish and self-seeking. And so he would be saying, you know, you're adulterers and adulteresses, you're friends with the world, you're fighting amongst one another, you have, you know, desires for pleasure, you're envying, you have strife. And Scripture got it right, that the human spirit is prone to envying, is prone to jealousy and all of these kinds of things. And so this is just further him saying, look, this is where you are, you're wrong. The ESV says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit, lowercase, that he has made to dwell in us. So that kind of is more of this positive. God is wanting our spirit, like Larry was saying. We have a spirit. We're not just animals. We're different from animals because we have a spirit. That's what makes us different. We're made in the image of God. He wants the devotion of our spirit, which involves the action of our bodies. So that makes sense. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That's the King James Version, kind of like the American Standard Version. Here is this general statement about how men usually act. They're jealous, they're envious, they're following after the way of the world. And the New American Standard Bible says, he jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, which he has made to dwell in us. So if it's lowercase s, then it's kind of the same as what the ESV is saying. He wants our spirit, he wants our devotion. If it's a capital S, we know the Spirit of God dwells in us. We'll talk a little bit about how in a second. And he wants that in its rightful place. He doesn't want it to be in vain. He wants us to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just give us his Holy Spirit for us to grieve the Holy Spirit and ignore the Holy Spirit. So I'm reading from the New King James Version. I like it. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And so this idea is that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and it's dwelling in us not just so that it can be partially ignored, but it's yearning jealously. The Word of God, which is the Spirit's instrument, that's how the Spirit dwells in us through the Word, is dwelling in us, and we are to be fully devoted to God's Word. And so there's a host of possibilities, and each one can fit in the context, but that's what I think sounds the best to me. And here's the reason. Before, he labeled them as adulterers and adulteresses. So he's manifesting their unfaithfulness to God, and that is exhibited through their unfaithfulness to his Word. And so after that, he continues to show that God is giving great effort to bring them back. He wants you. He's not divorcing you for eternity. He's wanting to give you an opportunity to come back. And so it fits that he is jealously desiring you still. As a husband is jealous for his wife and a wife is jealous for her husband, that is scriptural. That's pure. We belong to each other and no one else. And so if you know, Zoe belongs to me, if I see her being friendly and cuddly with another guy, I have a right to be jealous in that regard and to demand faithfulness, and she would have the same right toward me. But then you still have this negative side of things where this is what the scripture generally says, that basically man's spirit is prone to envying and jealousy and all of those kinds of things, and he had just showed them that's where they are. So, you know, your pick. I'm not, you know, dogmatic about it one way or the other, but it makes sense to me either way, but I would lean toward the other side. Anyone have anything on that? And I do want to stress, I'm sure we're all very familiar with, you know, it, but the Holy Spirit dwells in us. There's no doubt about it. But how is the important part? Not literally. Not only would that contradict what the Scripture says, and it would not make sense in regard to how God and Christ dwell in us, because we know they don't dwell in us literally. But then how does the Spirit work in that regard? It's more of this mystical appeal to Scripture instead of realizing this is what Scripture says. The way the Spirit works in every part of the New Testament, all of the parallels you can make, is through the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The instrument that the Spirit uses to do His work for our salvation, the only way He works toward our salvation is through the Word. And so if the Spirit dwells in us, which Scripture is clear that it does, dwells in us through the Word. And so, you know, if you read John 14, 15, and 16, where Christ is talking about coming to them, and He will dwell in them, He will abide in them, and they will abide in Him, and God will abide in them, and they will abide in God, it's always talking about through the instrumentality of the Word, through keeping His commandments. And that's exactly how the Spirit dwells in us. To suggest it's literal is to kind of be vague. How? What does that even mean? And then that's where we get into trouble when people try to decide what it means. And we need to be careful about that. Because there are brethren who think that the Spirit literally dwells in us, but still try to differentiate that from what the denominations believe. I don't think that it's possible.
But I can see how it gives license to people who believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us to the point where we can do no wrong.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The Spirit listens to what we've learned in the Word and compels our brain to not do things we're to avoid, like yeah. We're talking about, but to do things that are righteous.
Absolutely. And I'll take those hand in hand, too. People that believe that also believe.
Right, exactly. And that's where it comes from, is that influence. But, you know, even if you look in the Old Testament, you know, when God filled the tabernacle, God filled the temple. Did He actually fill the tabernacle and the temple? No. The point is made many times in Scripture that He does not dwell in a house made with hands. He is eternal. He's not contained by any four walls. And so He manifested His connection with, so to speak, His fellowship with the children of Israel in that visual. But He doesn't actually dwell there. The Spirit does not actually dwell there. And so, you know, the way that they could understand that He's with them is that, and the way that He's with them is as they keep His commandments. So it parallels throughout the entirety of Scripture. And this is certainly the antitype. It's the figure as that was the shadow.
You know, Karen and I attended a second reassurance of marriage or whatever, that the couple... Lutheran people, and at one point in the ceremony, the bishop or whatever he was called instituted the Lord's Supper, and he held up the unleavened bread and said, when you eat of this, Jesus the Christ is in you, in the flesh.
Yeah, it's so transubstantiation.
They looked at each other and were astonished. What?
That's
they
weird.
Call it the Eucharist.
Yeah, it's a Catholic thing, too, and they believe that it turns into actual flesh and blood when they eat it. Yeah, it is, and it's not scriptural, for sure. So, yeah, and that's, I think we fight against that kind of mysticism more than we actually understand, because that's a large part of the Catholic Church. And when the Protestants did what they didn't do it to restore New Testament Christianity. Billy just preached on this. They did it to restore the Catholic Church. And so they basically took out what they didn't like, added some things they liked, and then kept what they did like. And you have that mysticism in the denominations today too, where, you know, it's easier felt than told, and all that kind of stuff. That's not spirituality according to the New Testament. In fact, I'd encourage you to do a study on idolatry. A good place to read about it, you know, would be, you know, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. There's, I forget what I was looking at one point in time, but there's a specific section on something regarding idolatry, and I was reading through it, and I was like, this is denominationalism through and through. All the base, it's the hallmarks of denominationalism and idolatry. It's the same thing. There's just a little bit of a different way of showing it, you know, not bowing down to an image, but they made their own religion, so on and so forth, and there's a lot of mysticism with it. So, all right, verses 6 through 10, I'll read it real quick. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so, it's like, here's the admonition, and now I'm going to give you some hope. I'm going to give you some comfort. And I believe that's how, you know, our studies and our preaching and our talking to each other and our admonitions and stuff should always be. It should never be, you know, you're terrible, you're in sin, this is where you are, this is why it's bad, and you're bad, and leave it there, you know. There needs to be that kind of harsh language, so to speak, to jolt someone into godly sorrow. And then, as 2 Corinthians 2 illustrated with that man who was withdrawn from, reaffirm your love to him. And so in this regard, tell them how to get out of it. Tell them that hope is not lost, that God gives more grace. And I think we see that throughout the scripture. That's what James is doing here. He gives more grace. That's the same word that is translated stricter in the New King James Version of chapter 3 and verse 1, translated greater in other translations. But it means larger. It's the comparative degree of megas, and we know what something that is mega is. And so what's it in comparison to? He gives more grace. In comparison to what? Their sin, right? In Romans 5, he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so I think that it could be in regard to the quantity that he's already given them. And then I think in regard to the quality of grace versus sin. Grace transcends sin. Grace trumps sin. And he gave you grace that made you a child of God. You've received that in vain right now because you're committing spiritual adultery, but he's going to give you more. He's going to offer you more. There's not a shortness in supply. And so you think about what he said in chapter 1. You look into the mirror of God's word and you see the kind of man you are. And if you're doing what you're doing here, it's not going to be a pretty sight. Don't go away and forget what kind of man you were, but also don't just wallow in your sorrow and all of this kind of stuff. God has the panacea for that. He's got the cure-all. He's got the solution to your problems. But then he quotes Proverbs 3 in verse 34, or at least a variation of that. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So question 6 is, to whom does God give grace, and of what does this attitude consist according to James? Who does he give grace to?
The humble.
Okay, so humility, that's kind of abstract. And we talk about it too often in an abstract way. Oh, we just need to be humble before God. You know, we need to be humble. Well, that's true, but humility is more than just talking the talk. You know, God's so great, and I'm nothing, and okay, that doesn't necessarily mean you're humble. So what does it mean? Who are the humble that God will give more grace to?
It seemed to me, based on the Greek word for it, that humility is associated with penitence and remorse, I guess.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what 7 and 8 is is defining humility. I mean,
yeah.
And he even uses that word that kind of continues the thought. Therefore,
yeah,
if you want to be humble, resist the devil, he will flee from you, and draw near to God. You know, it's the idea of, like she was saying,
yeah,
repentance, of, which is not what I would think of as be a humble person. That's not what you or me
right
initially think.
You know, so humility is acknowledging your position in relation to someone or something else, right? And so if we're talking about humbling ourselves before God, you know, obviously he's creator, we're created, but especially in regard to this spiritual relationship and salvation, he's righteous, we're sinful, right? And so if we really understand that and we grasp the significance of that, then that is the next step, repentance. And that's exactly why he says therefore. And so you notice also in verse 10, so in verse 6, he resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's encasing what humility is. Humble yourself. Here's humility. So humble yourself, right? And so it has to do with repentance. So what's the first step in that he mentions in verse 7?
Resist the devil.
Submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those are two opposite terms. And so humility before God is, practically speaking, falling in line with his authority. And that's what submit means. You know, you can talk about submit in regard to a person in authority making someone submit, but he calls them to submit. So he's saying, subjugate yourself, the word meaning to obey or to be under obedience, to put under. God is way above you. He is in control. So put yourself under him, because right now you are avoiding that. You are not acknowledging it. You are actually resisting him. So you submit yourself to God, and resist is a Greek word, means to stand against, to oppose. So it's the exact opposite. So don't rebel against the authority of God, but rebel against Satan, in other words. And we see through Scripture that Satan is the authority of the world, so to speak. He's the prince of the power of the air. He reigns in darkness, and you aren't free either way, right? You can be free from Satan as you're a slave of God, or you can be free from God as you're a slave of Satan. And he's saying, stop submitting to him and start submitting to God and resist him, and he'll flee from you. And so he may have some power, he may have some pull, he may have a unique ability to deceive. But if you simply willfully submit to God and actively resist Satan, then God is not going to allow him to pursue you further than what you can handle, is essentially what that's. He'll flee from you. We saw it in with Jesus in Matthew 4 with his temptations. We see it from time to time throughout Scripture. It's exactly what he promises to us. And so understand that emphasis, though, that humility before God is twofold. It's submission to God and resisting of Satan. Some people think that they can just submit to God. But really, in only submitting to God, and they're not really resistant to Satan, they're actually not submitting to God. So you can't ride the fence. It's the positive and the negative. Pursue God, run away from sin. And that's humility before God.
There's a quantitative and, well, and qualitative aspect to it also. What I read was fully surrender to God. And that means resisting,
yeah,
Satan in some way. It's like the peace treaty that was signed with Germany and Japan in World War II. They had to fully submit, or they were going to be fully annihilated.
Yeah.
It's, yeah, funny how the man's wisdom also sometimes lines up with what God says. And I think it's incredible that with any book that you read about habits or forming good habits, that if you have a bad habit, you can't just stop doing that habit.
Right.
I mean, I guess you can, but you have to fill it with something else, whether, yeah, that's, you know, if you want to quit smoking, you can watch TV or whatever. You know, there's different things that you can do, but the most powerful way to fill a bad habit is to replace it with something that's good.
Yeah.
Or something that you want to work on. And it's funny that God, you know, it's kind of what this is saying is not only resist the devil, not only stop sinning, but also, you know, do godly things is a kind of theme throughout this part.
Yeah, those psychological studies and stuff, you know, they're studying the human nature and how the mind works and how we react to situations and all these different case studies and studies they've put together with people involved in those things. And God created the mind, so certainly He's going to be the most accurate psychologist, if you will. You know, and it's deeper than that; it's spiritual. But you know, that's what our mind is. It's has a lot to do with our spirit. It's what God's given us to know Him and follow Him. All right. So submit and resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And so obviously he's not near to them, but it's not, you know, Isaiah 59 says it's not because he's receding, it's because you're receding. He's always, you know, Ronald Reagan, I believe, said, "I didn't leave the Democratic Party, the Democratic Party left me." Same thing with God. He never leaves us, we leave him. He's always right where he is, and that's why we can always find him, come back to him.
I think it's interesting that merely submitting is not the end of it. We now have to do more than that. We have to draw near to him. Submitting is not drawing near. So I think that's, to me, it just, you know, there's more than just submitting to him.
Okay.
To me, drawing near is almost like a desire.
Yeah.
You know.
I think they may have, you know, two sides to the coin there. I think that part of drawing near is in submission, but if you just take submission by itself, you may be talking about one who is, you know, just doing the outward things, and so they're, yeah, truth and not spirit, you know, as we talked about from John 4:24. So, yes, it involves the inner desire, and so it's a willful submission. It's a pursuit. It's not just, "Oh, I have to do this because he said so," but it's like, "What do you want me to do?" You know, and so that's a good point. And so then he says, he talks about, I think, what he means by draw near. Explain the significance. Well, that's question 7. So how do we draw near according to the second part of verse 8?
Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts.
Yeah, and that's part of that submission again, but you've got to stop doing what you're doing, and you got to change the content of your heart that led you to do that. And so what's that significance? That's question 7. What's that significance of cleansing hands and purifying hearts? Or what does he mean by that? Is there something specific?
Well, it's significant because it's in verse 6, it's kind of a story. God's grace is always there if we will submit to God and then change our lives.
Mm-hmm.
There's a part that we have to play mentally, and then also, like Bev was saying, something outwardly that we have to do, which is repentance.
Yeah, and so that's kind of what I was meaning, is that cleanse hands is symbolic of the outward actions of sin, and then those come from the heart. You got to purify your heart as well. You can't just say, "I'm doing these things, but God knows my heart." No, because that shows what your heart is. And you can't just, you know, say that I've stopped my outward actions and I'm fine, but I'm going to still fill my mind with all of these bad things, because it's just going to lead, you know, like you said, you didn't fill that void. You let other stuff come in that led you to that in the first place. So outward action and inward as well. All right, we'll pick up there next Sunday, because Wednesday is senior night.